We didn't have to do the getting out of the house in a hurry thing this morning. The rest of my family has COVID, so they're just watching TV or something, or lying down being miserable. But most mornings are a bit of an effort, right? Regardless of whether you've got little kids or you just got to get to work. At our place, you know, it's going to be a good morning when they're screaming before 7 a.m. And then for some reason, somebody drops their breakfast on the floor. Someone who doesn't normally have Weet-Bix. Then you get to the crisis of the sock, which is one sock clean in the right size and 15 socks clean in the wrong size. The party RSVP you didn't know about that was due yesterday. Right, okay, good, thank you for that. And of course, the massive fight over who gets to sit in the front. Or, you know, sometimes there's a massive fight about who should actually be driving, because deep down underneath, we all know they're a better driver. Some of the greatest achievements that our family has ever made include leaving the house. Anything above that is an Olympic gold medal. But there's stuff that's more serious that makes it harder to leave the house, obviously, isn't there? There are times when people get sick. There are times when work is really rough, or your shifts have been cut back, or your jobs are lost. Those are more difficult times. There are times when relationships have become really icy and cold, and there's a bit of ghosting going on. Lots of those troubled times, and a bunch of times in life when life could only be best described as really a big cluster bomb. Sometimes the ordinariness and meaningness of life, I think, makes it feel like somehow we're over in one spot and God is somewhere else. And we're sort of both just kind of going about our lives one way or the other. God in one spot and us somewhere else. Kids, you're on holidays at the moment. You're a week in. I hope you're having a really good time. I suspect some of you are getting a little bit bored by now. I suspect you're getting a bit grumpy that mum and dad have asked you to clean your room again and again, and yet it shows no evidence of that. Some older parents, your kids have come home for a few days, and you've already told them to clean their room. And in the midst of those normal, ordinary holiday things, just seems like, well, God, I don't know where he is in this week. This is normal life kind of carrying on. You might even be having a family debacle. You know, Easter and Christmas tend to force some of those little tension points, don't they? There's to-ing and fro-ing in the midst of that, sorting out who's doing what or who thinks they carry more responsibility or blah, 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 blah. And it's just not awesome. And God is not kind of in the middle of that sorting it out. Maybe there's another long weekend not going to plan, but you do want to be at church and you're here this morning, yet it doesn't feel particularly inspiring. It's funny, isn't it? It's even like not just people who aren't of faith experience this, but I reckon even Christians, a funny thing for us to say, but often it feels like we've just got our life that we run and there's God over there. Because that's troublesome, because we really think that God is with us and in the middle of our life, and he's right there. There's a lot of hype around who Jesus is and what he does and what he can do. There's a lot of hype around Jesus. And in the passage we read today, there was a lot of hype around the Lord Jesus in the build-up to his death. You know, there can be extreme hype about the Christian faith. Extreme hype about what to expect about Christianity. There's the ridiculous kind of hype, you know, the one the stadium shows, the awesome musicians, the celebrity kind of couple with beautiful makeup who promise you that if you follow the Lord Jesus, you will have perfect teeth, get rich, and marry a model. It's also compulsory to have a blog, a podcast, and a book. I don't know if many of us are buying that kind of hype. I don't know if we are. But we do often think there are things Jesus could do and should be doing to iron out the peaks and the troughs and the ups and downs, to make things a little bit easier and not have as many unexpected fights. Even in the readings we had today, you can see the hype in how many times they talk about Jesus being the king. In verse 29, in verse 37, in verse 42, he's called the King of the Jews. He's their Messiah, their anointed one, their set apart one. He was their linchpin of history, the one they've been looking forward to. He's entered with people cheering and the town is packed for their most important religious ceremony. This is a moment of hype. Jesus is meant to be king. He's meant to be sorting things out. But he doesn't end up doing it in the way they either wanted or expected. And the result is he will die. And as it's clear that things are going downhill for Jesus, as it's clear his death is approaching, everyone starts unloading on the Lord Jesus for being weak and pathetic. They're watching him die, the people who are non-churchies and the people who are churchies, the non-Jewish and the Jewish people, they are rallying around and having a go at him. He hasn't lived up to the hype. We heard from verse 39 that those who passed by just randomly hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're the one who's going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, save yourself and come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, you've got to think of the temple, right? The temple was in Jerusalem. It wasn't like it was a big city with a temple. It was like a big temple with a city attached. Jesus had claimed he could knock that down and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're going, "Well, mate, if you're saying that, the very least you could get down from the cross." The religious leaders think it's ridiculous that Jesus has talked himself up as the one who'll look after the world, but he cannot even look after himself. He is dying like a low-life, ordinary peasant. Verse 41, the chief priest and the teachers of the law and the elders mock him. "He saved others," they're saying. "He can't even save himself. The King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God, so let God rescue him now if he wants. He even said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If Jesus can't do it, if he's apparently so close to God, well, God's obviously going to come down and get him, isn't he? What's going on? You're not living up to your hype, Jesus. Jesus has got nothing to offer, they think, and he is dying like an ordinary human. In fact, so pathetic is it, even the criminals start heckling. The original language of the New Testament is ancient Greek called koine. The word for kind of criminals or robbers here is our equivalent to close to homegrown extremist terrorists, kind of insurrectionists. They would have been guilty of somehow doing something that was a threat to the governing authorities. They're either side of Jesus. And even these fellas, in their death moment, have a shot at Jesus. In verse 44, I read, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Jesus is dying on a cross, and it's not at all a picture of the God they had wanted. What Jesus is doing seems a long way over there, and their lives and their hopes seemed a long way over here. And they're right about Jesus' death being pathetic. Jesus died in the most unhyped, inglorious way to do it. Look at how he dies. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus is heaving for breath. If you've ever been around it, you'll know there's a rattling sound that happened as lungs start to collapse. And he cries out, not in a moment of confident victory, but in a hard-to-discern kind of gibber of words that the people who are close by just even struggled to understand. It probably sounded something like, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." These people thought he was calling the Old Testament prophet Elijah, Eli. Elijah is famous in the Old Testament because he's spared of death as the only one we know of who is taken up to be with his God before he faces death. And so they think, all right, Jesus is calling on Eli. He's about to show his power here. Let's see what happens. Is he going to escape death? Is he going to sweep through Rome, conquer the world? They're crossing their fingers for a last-minute intervention. Verse 47, when some of those there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And down in verse 49, leave him for a bit. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. But Jesus wasn't calling out Eli, Eli. He was calling out slightly different words. The words of street talk, the words of kind of casual language at home, the language is called Aramaic, but it was just the normal words you used with your mates rather than the words you used at school. He calls out words that a dad would call out to his kid. The words are Eloi, Eloi, calling out to his God, like a son to his dad. Come and get me. Now listen, there are moments when kids call out, and there are moments when kids call out. Two different kinds of moments. I know very well, as a kid, there were times when I called out for my parents, and I was calling out because I wanted to frame either my brother or my sister, or because I wanted something. I used to call out in the night and ask for three drinks with a variation of which one was milk and which one was water. Unbelievably, to this day, my parents used to get up every night and do that. There's also the call out when you just really want your parents to do something. And I've learned now, kids, I'll give you a tip. Parents develop a very special skill at blocking out those sounds. It's not that they don't love you, it's just that they're really disinterested. There are other times, though. There are other times when kids call out, and you know they're calling out. They call out because they're not the one who normally does. Or there's a call out and it's a sound that it doesn't normally sound like. Or there's a quiet calling out and a bizarre silence. And somehow, parents know that that's the one to come to. This is the cry that Jesus gives out. It's one of the bad ones. Cry of desperation, a cry of abandonment, a cry from a deathbed. And Jesus' father does not come running. Jesus knew that. He knew that's what would happen. He knew he was going to death. He had chosen to do that. But still, as he writhes around in his last moments, gasping for breath, humiliatingly bleeding naked in front of his creation, he wants his dad to come and get him. Jesus finally expires. When you've seen someone pass away, sometimes you think, are they still going? Are they still going? But when it happens, you know it all just sort of goes out. And after hours of holding the creeping tide of death at bay, in verse 50, Jesus cries out again in a loud voice, and he gives up his spirit. There are times when we sense that God is kind of over there somewhere and our lives are over here. There's a distance, there feels like a separation between us. And in this moment, Jesus experiences exactly that. This separation from his father. So many people had hyped Jesus up as the all-conquering king. Many had hoped he had solved their problems. But what Jesus with his father had come to do is to deal with that separation problem, to deal with that distance between people and God. Because what makes us feel like God is over there and our everyday ordinary life over here is the things we've done, our sin, the things we've said, the messy moments, in the arguments, in the pressure cooker situations at work, at home, at school, where our messy, dark hearts say things within us and sometimes they escape out of us. Those moments when really what we do, we know in our hearts is evil. This is a day, Good Friday, when there are lots of people here who don't normally come to church. Your mum or dad or brother or sister or friend might have invited you. We'd love to have you here. I hear people say this line that if they came to church, the roof would probably fall on them. I'm sure you've heard that. And I think they say it because they know they're no saint. And can I say, you're not. And in any normal kind of circumstance, the roof probably would fall on you. And it should. And it should fall on me. And it should fall on all of us. Our baseline expectation should be that God should bust us for the way we've sinned against him. We should be separated from him. But on Good Friday, what we're being told is if you feel like you're away from God this morning, the thing to do is to cry out for your Father to come running, to cry out for forgiveness, not to walk around thinking, oh, I couldn't be a churchy, it's not me, not to walk around thinking, oh, I'm just not good. I couldn't fit in with those people. I couldn't fit in with that life. I'll never be like that. And you won't. And you can't. That's the point of Good Friday. You will never become one of God's people, one of those people by yourself. You will never join that gap between God over there and you over here by anything you do. It doesn't work. You need to be forgiven. You need to have your sin cast away. You need to be made holy enough for God to be near. And the only way that can happen is for Jesus to be punished for your sin on the cross. For Jesus to take the rap for our messiness and nastiness and evil. So here's the thing. If you call out, God, please don't leave me in this mess, God our Father comes running with forgiveness in Christ, and he wraps you up in his arms. It's really what's happening in verse 51. The temple curtain is torn in two. The temple curtain was this massively thick curtain. Behind it was the presence of God, and outside was everyone else. The people who followed God did not want the temple curtain to tear in two, because they knew that they were sinful, and they knew that if God got out, what it meant for them was pretty bad. But as Jesus dies, that temple curtain splits in two, because now there's a way for sin to be dealt with by Jesus. It's not all on them. That curtain is wrecked, but the idea that you can be close to God is bigger and stronger than ever. What we most need is not for Jesus to give us a house where there's no screaming before 7 a.m. or fighting about who gets in the front seat. We don't most need a God who always gives a good diagnosis or treatment for our conditions. The thing we most need is not a harmonious family. The thing we most need is not a successful, impact-making career and life. The thing we most need is someone to overcome the sin that puts us over there and God over here. And when we see the pain of Jesus' death and the pain of his separation from God, we can see that God not only offers forgiveness, but that he understands our pain and he understands the mess of life because he has been through it. Lots of you have been through far worse things than I have and than many of us have. Lots of you have been closer to death and close to death so many times. There's very little that's nice about that. The pain, the isolation, the way we just don't have answers. The way that sometimes the only thing you can do is to hold a hand, sing a song, let your voice comfort those who need it. The moments when you know there's no other prognosis, no rescue, no intervention, what seems like no hope, and it's ghastly. And that is how Jesus died. Jesus knows. He knows about stuff. He knows about that stuff. And if he knows about that, of course he gets the frustrations of our normal life mornings. Of course he gets the pain when stuff just really blows up. He knows the nights when it feels truly like no one is there. Jesus gets it. This is Good Friday. And it's good because we remember our Lord Jesus, who was excruciatingly separated from his God, so that we might not have to experience the separation from God we deserve. Good Friday reminds us of the seriousness of our sin and the boldness of the solution. And Good Friday reminds us that we have a God that is not off in the distance and not interested in not knowing, but a God who knows the reality of pain and death and being heckled and harassed and forgotten and abused. And Good Friday is a day that reminds us we can be forgiven and comforted and close to the one who made us and wants us to be his. Let me pray for us. Our Father, the Good Friday message to us, something lots of us have heard a lot of the time, but we confess we go through our lives and there are times when it feels like we might as well be light years away. Either we're just mixed up in the middle of ordinary, everyday things, or we know that we've done stuff to mess up and that we've sinned and that we deserve to be away from you. There are days we just can't get our head around it. And this morning you invite us to see that that is serious, that it meant the death of Jesus, him being painfully separated from you. But you invite us to see today that Jesus gets pain, that he gets messiness, and that he died so we wouldn't need to be stuck in that separation. So we pray this morning, our God, please do not forsake us. Forgive us. Make us yours. Remind us how we can stand with you in the Lord Jesus. And for those here this morning who have come along with great integrity because friends or family have invited them, I know, Lord, that you can speak to their heart, and I ask that you would, and that they would look into Jesus, even if they think they can't be a churchy, if they could never fit in here. I pray that you would show them that they're right. But the only difference between those people and those of us who have been here for decades is the work of the Lord Jesus, who we praise and in whose name we pray. Amen.